Thank you, Leo. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 29 through 39 this morning. Matthew 15, 29 through 39. I was sitting out there this morning. It sure looks pretty. Whoever's doing all the frou-frou. Leo did it. Thank you, Leo. That's pretty. I doubt it. Matthew 15, 29 through 39. This is the Word of God. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Father, we are so thankful for this time of year and what it means to know that you became flesh and chose to dwell among us, that you lived a human life and that you died a human death, that you may pay for the sins of us all. And we praise you for that. We thank you for that and what it means at this Christmas time. We thank you, Lord God, for your perfect word and what you have chosen to reveal to us and to teach us. And we pray that this morning, as you speak through your word, that you would indeed direct our hearts to be who you've called us to be. We love you. We thank you. Our lives are submitted to you, and we want nothing more than to walk in a way worthy and pleasing to you. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you came, but we look forward to you coming again. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, you know we've been here in Matthew's gospel in a section that we've kind of called sort of a proof or a verification section. After giving us those great miracle or parables of the kingdom, he's sort of been illustrating those for us. He talked to us about the parable of the sower, and we saw the four types of soil and how they received the heart, some, of course, being too hard, some being too shallow, and some being half-hearted or divided with their love for the things of the world, only that one soil being fertile and producing fruit. And Matthew, for us, has been giving us examples of those types of soils. We've seen them through Herod and the weedy soil. We've seen the Pharisees and their hardened hearts. We've seen the multitude when he fed the 5,000. Certainly that rocky soil who was all excited for a moment and then would fall away. His hometown was there as well. We've even seen examples of fertile soil, both with the disciples as they were on the sea. And then last week, this Canaanite or Syrophoenician woman who had great faith that endured, even when she was ignored, even when she was rejected, even when she was insulted, she continued to endure, she continued to trust, and her great faith paid off. And so Matthew's been showing us examples of that great parable Jesus taught us back in Matthew 13. But also simultaneously through this section, and something that I think it's important for us to grasp, is that not only has Jesus been ministering the truth to other people, he has also been simultaneously teaching the 12. And it's important to see that. You know, when this book concludes in Matthew 28, it concludes with what we call the Great Commission. And in Matthew 28:18, it says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we're familiar with the Great Commission. It's quoted a lot, particularly we get into next month, which is Missions Month. We'll talk about it a lot. And we're all familiar with the go and the baptize part, that we are called to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, that we are called to call men to repentance and to faith in Christ, and that we are called to baptize those men in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Often lost, however, in the Great Commission is that Jesus said, "And you are to teach them to observe all that I commanded you." He wasn't just looking to make baptized people or converted people. He was looking to make disciples. And a disciple is not just one who professes faith in Christ, but a disciple is one who lives a faith in Christ through obedience and endurance. And so the Lord taught us not only to go and to witness or evangelize these people, but to teach them and to teach them to do all that is commanded. And of course, the greatest role model we'll ever have in that is Jesus. No one ever did it better than Him. We marvel when we read His great sermons, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount, which we've already studied, or you get to what is known as the Olivet Discourse, which we'll get to later in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus teaches on the end times. In John's Gospel, you get what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, and these great sermons where Jesus just sat down and began to teach great truth. We marvel at those times. But times that I marvel at, perhaps even more than those great sermons, are the everyday little teaching lessons that Jesus always seems to fit in. The everyday little teaching opportunities that He seizes when most of us probably would have just let them go. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses taught this to the people: "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And I think that's a great verse for how to be a teacher of the gospel, how to be a maker of disciples. And that is not only to have formal times in which you formally instruct others what the truth is, but those are also times that you apply and reinforce those truths through daily living. As you walk along the road and opportunities arise, you teach the Word of God. As you sit in your house and opportunities arise, you teach the Word of God. As you lay down at night and you rise in the morning and opportunities come up, you take those opportunities and seize them to instruct people in the Word of God. And Jesus was an absolute master at that. He always listened to what the disciples were saying. If they were arguing about something, He listened. If they were perplexed about something, He paid attention. If they had a conversation with someone, He saw it. If He saw a look on their face or disdain in their hearts, He saw that, picked up on it, and it was a teaching opportunity. And so let me just for a second show you what He's been doing. Not only witnessing to these people, but at the same time teaching the disciples. You remember it kind of began. The first one we saw is Jesus taught His disciples the priority of ministry. You remember when the feeding of the 5,000 took place, and you're familiar with the setting in which it came about. Jesus had heard that John the Baptist was beheaded, and when He heard about this, He went away to be by Himself, just to rest. Mark's Gospel actually says that He took the 12 and said, "Come away with me, let's just rest a while." It was a welcomed vacation to the 12 because they'd been bombarded. And they said, "Great, let's get away, away from the people, let's just rest, let's relax." And that's when the crowd found Jesus. And the crowd shows up, we're told later that it's 5,000 men, not counting their families, and they show up bringing all their sick to Jesus, and Jesus heals them. All along, though, you get this idea that the disciples are a little upset about what's taking place. After all, this was their vacation. If you signed up for a vacation, booked you a hotel room in Colorado, the last thing you want to have happen is 20 people gather outside your door, want to know if you can help them in benevolence. Can we have a little revival service or something? It was not appropriate to the disciples. It was out of character, and they didn't want to do it. And that's why that after Jesus finished healing all the diseases, it says in Matthew 14:15, when it was evening, the disciples came to Him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." It was kind of a veiled response under the cloak of compassion. We really care about the people. We care so much, in fact, that we want you to get rid of them. So, we're really concerned about them. Please send them away. Jesus responded to that with a teaching opportunity in verse 16. But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." In other words, Jesus found an opportunity to teach about the priority of ministry. Why do you think you're here? Yeah, I know you had a vacation planned. I know you were on your little retreat, your getaway. You all had tea times that you were trying to make here this afternoon. But do you not recognize that someone has showed up in need of what you are here to provide? Give it to them. That's why we as Christians are called to take up our cross daily. That's why we, as we go, preach the gospel. You can set up this week and organize a time and put it in the paper that you're going to have a Bible study at your house. A few of your friends, one or two of your family, and maybe somebody else will show up. Most of the people that you desire to spread the gospel to would not come if you advertised a formal Bible study in your home. You're going to have to catch them at the gas pumps. You're going to have to catch them at Dairy Queen. You're going to have to see them at the basketball game. And then when you're not thinking about church and you're not looking for opportunities, that's when the opportunity arises. That's when they need you. Ministry is priority. Seize the opportunity. Jesus taught the disciples that. And so the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't just about the crowd. The Lord was instructing the 12. From there, he taught them another lesson, which was the predicaments of ministry. You remember that after Jesus fed that crowd, he then put the disciples in a boat and sent them across the lake. He knew what was coming, a massive storm, and Jesus sent them in a boat in the storm alone. Point being that sometimes to go where the Lord tells us to go and to endure what the Lord tells us to do is not just inconvenient, but can be downright scary, right? We know that there are a lot of dark and scary places in this world that need the light of the gospel. Muslims need to hear it. Hindus need to hear it. Buddhists need to hear it. Teenagers in gangs need to hear it. Inner city people in homeless shelters need to hear the gospel. And churches that want to adopt the mentality, you know, that we're just going to reach young to middle-aged couples with middle to upper incomes, this is who we're going to focus on, just doesn't really mesh. Sometimes in order to be who God has called us to be, we have to go into scary places. And so Jesus put the disciples in a scary place so he could teach them another ministry lesson. You remember it? In Matthew 15, verse 12, or got ahead of myself. Matthew 14, 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Here they were straining at the oars. Remember, they'd been there for several hours. They were terrified, and Jesus said, "You are where I told you to go. Trust, don't be afraid." It's another ministry lesson. The third lesson Jesus has taught in this sequence was the purpose of ministry. And this came about as Jesus had a bout with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember, they were a little upset that the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. They were unclean, so they thought. After Jesus took on their legalistic tradition, the disciples were actually shocked by it. And in Matthew 15, the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." There was a teaching opportunity. Jesus has just straightened out the Pharisees, and the disciples were confused. Time out. You can't take on the Pharisees. You can't offend them. It was a teaching opportunity, and the point became the real purpose of ministry. Matthew 15, verse 15, Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." And the point there to Jesus was you need to understand the real purpose of ministry. What is it? To give man clean hands? No, to give man clean hearts. We're not just trying to get baptized people. We're not trying to make evil people good people. We're not trying to make immoral people moral people. We're trying to make lost people saved people, right? Sinful people, righteous people. And the disciples were obviously confused because they were taking the side of the Pharisees who completely missed the point. And so Jesus saw another teaching opportunity in which he said the purpose of ministry is the heart, not the hands. Go after the heart of man. Fourth, they learned about the power of ministry. This came under the guise of the Canaanite woman. And it's not shown to us there, but there's no doubt these disciples had disdain for this woman. They were in a Gentile region, and certainly if you read through the book of Acts, you know that the Jews suffered with a racist mentality, but they were in a Gentile region, and here comes this woman whose daughter is cruelly demon-possessed, and she comes to the Lord wanting help. And she won't quit. She's screaming, but the disciples are not moved with compassion. The disciples are not concerned. They don't say, "Lord, would you please help this woman?" In fact, all they say is, "Lord, send her away. She keeps shouting at us. She's bothering us. She's too loud. She's too pushy. She's not a Jew. Get rid of her." Jesus was about to use her for an example, and almost assume that as Jesus dealt with this woman, a lot of the disdain that he seemed to show for her was really just mirroring the attitude of the disciples to show them what their attitude was like. So he ignored her. He rejected her, telling her, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He seemingly insulted her, saying, "Why should I give the children's bread to the dogs?" The woman with great faith continued to endure. And then Jesus said this, "Woman," in Matthew 15:28, "your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." Her daughter was healed at once. And can you imagine the lesson that was taught to the disciples? Jesus had just told Peter and the rest of the 12 that you have little faith. This woman has great faith. And because she has great faith, it is done for her as she wished. And all of a sudden, the disciples learned the power of ministry. The power is certainly God's, but God responds to great faith. The woman had it, and God responded. And so it's not just been that Jesus has been going out trying to reach the crowd. It's been a simultaneous thing. As he's been reaching the crowd, each of these lessons has also been instructive lessons for the 12. And I tell you that because this morning comes another teaching point. This morning comes another opportunity to instruct the disciples. And this morning we learn about the passion of ministry. And by passion of ministry, I mean, what is it that keeps you going? If you've ever done ministry, even a little, you know it's hard. People are not fun to deal with, and that's all people, including me. It's not fun to deal with people. And if it's an evangelistic ministry, it's frustrating that they don't respond fast enough. It's a benevolence ministry, it's frustrating that they keep coming back around. Whatever it is, it's hard to do ministry, and there are daily temptations to stop, to quit, to go do something else. What is it that drives you to continue to minister? And the simple passion of ministry is easy. It's the word compassion. It's compassion. We're all aware that God is extremely compassionate. In Psalm 103, the scripture says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." In Lamentations 3:22, Jeremiah said, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail." In fact, there's an entire book in the Old Testament totally dedicated to teaching compassion. You know what the book is? It's the book of Jonah. After Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, doesn't want to witness to those pagans, those heathens that have persecuted his people, the Lord gives Jonah a free ride in the belly of a whale. Jonah makes it there. He witnesses to the people. The people repent. Jonah gets mad. He goes and sets outside on a cliff overlooking the city, waiting for God to annihilate them, something along the lines of Sodom and Gomorrah. When he never does, Jonah gets angry. So God appoints a plant to grow over Jonah that'll shade him while he's sitting in the heat. And the Bible says that Jonah was delighted in the plant. This is great. The next day, God appointed a worm to eat the plant. And the plant died, and Jonah had another pity party. And in Jonah 4, chapter verse 10, the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" The Lord said, "Jonah, you didn't even make the plant, but you were compassionate about the plant. I made Nineveh. Can I be compassionate on Nineveh?" And that, by the way, is where the book of Jonah ends. It ends with a question. Because the question is, what do you do with the lesson of Jonah? The point is, God desires to be compassionate. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Because God is compassionate, Christ is compassionate. Matthew chapter 9, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And it was not only a compassion that endured during his earthly ministry, but it's a compassion that endures even today. The role of Jesus today is what? You know this. He's our great high priest, isn't he? He ascended to the Father. He sits at his right hand to daily intercede for us. Let me tell you, if you're going to be a person in charge of praying for other people, you had better have compassion, right? You'd better care. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For see, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." That's one of the reasons for the incarnation. It's one of the reasons that God became flesh, so that he could know what it was like to be flesh, so that when you, being flesh, cried out to him, he could say, "I know, I care." Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so we understand that God is compassionate. Christ is compassionate. And this morning, what I want to show you is that it is God's design for you to join Him in His compassion. For you to join Him and share His compassion. And that's the teaching point to the disciples this morning. So there are three things I want to show you in the story. The first thing I want you to see is the scene. Let me just kind of give you the setting of what's taking place. Verses 29 through 31. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. And having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Well, the first thing you notice in verse 29 is that Jesus departed. He was in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and now he's leaving. If you read in Mark's Gospel, it says in Mark 7, again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. So Jesus has left Tyre and Sidon and he's headed back to the Sea of Galilee. You and I know where he's headed. He's headed back to Israel. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. You got away from Israel into the region of Tyre and Sidon. You just learned a very humbling lesson from a Syrophoenician woman there that she had great faith while yours is still small. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, let's go back. Now, you're excited, right? Let's go home, because there's no place like home, after all. Let's get out of this pagan country, this foreign land. We don't like the food. We don't like the culture. They don't speak our language. It's a weird place to be. Let's go home. And so they're headed back. But on their way back, it says that Jesus, coming by the Sea of Galilee, went up on a mountain and he sat there. Ever climb a mountain? Yeah, you get tired, right? So he sat down. He's resting. But he hasn't yet made it back to Israel. He is now in the region of Decapolis. That's two Greek words there. Deca meaning ten, polis meaning city. It was the 10 cities there. And it was a Greek pagan area known for idolatry, known for paganism. These were not Jews. These were Gentiles. And so while they're headed home, they're still in the Gentile region. And that means that we're about to deal with people that the disciples would not have ordinarily been compassionate towards. These were not people that they would have been naturally sympathetic to. These were people that they would just as soon have done without. But this is where they are. And Jesus is sitting on the mountain. He's catching a breather. And notice what happens in verse 30. Large crowds. Can you see the disciples roll their eyes? Here they come again. Can we not sit down for 5 minutes? Can we not just rest for a second? Would you people leave us alone? Large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet. Here they are. They've all shown up. He can't get away. Whether it was Jews or Gentiles or people from Tyre or Sidonians or women with demon-possessed daughters or people with crippled friends or somebody with leprosy or somebody who can't see, they won't leave us alone. They're always here bombarding us. Here they come back, and yet again, Jesus is compassionate. He healed them. I read this, and I almost can feel some of the frustration that comes from the pen of the gospel writers as they're almost put out with this kind of stuff. But because Matthew listed all the ailments, we know what kind of healings took place. There were lame people who couldn't walk that now were. There were crippled people, and the word there means they were actually missing limbs. So these are people without arms or without legs that instantly had their arms come back. Legs regrow. That's a miracle. Blind people who could see, mute people who could speak, and many other things occurred. And so that makes verse 31 a no-brainer, right? The crowd marveled. Obviously they would. They saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And notice what it says about these pagan Gentiles. They glorified the God of Israel. It's the first time in their life they ever worshipped Israel's God. But Israel's God was God. Israel's God could do what their gods never could do. This was a great day. This was an amazing moment. These men were worshiping the God of Israel. This is an evangelistic opportunity. And these pagans have gone from darkness to light. And for the first time in their life, they are worshiping Israel's God. All because Jesus showed a little compassion. But that's not yet the teaching point. You see, up until this point, it's been all Jesus. He did it all. The 12 didn't really do anything except write a paragraph about what happened. They didn't do a thing. This was all Jesus. And you know in ministry, there are still things that occur that are all Jesus, right? That he has to do. That you and I can't do. He has to do it. He's the one that has to draw the sinner. He's the one that has to actually save. If healing takes place, he has to do it. He's the one that has to deliver. Those are things that are his work. Now, there are things that are also our work, right? Where we join him, that he has allotted to us and called us to do as part of what he is doing. This first part had nothing to do with the 12. This was all Jesus. He did it all. The compassion's coming next. Number two, first the scene, number two comes the sermon. Look at verses 32 through 34. And Jesus called his disciples to him. That means that he's about to include them now. Here comes their part. He called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? You can feel their disdain for where they're at, can't you? This desolate place. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. So here we are now, and Jesus has healed the crowd, but we notice something phenomenal about the crowd. How long have they been with the Lord? 3 days. Has it been an easy 3 days? No. How do you know? They don't have any food. Now, we have people that if I go to 1205 this morning are going to be a little upset, right? Because the beans are going to burn or because the Methodists are going to beat us to Dairy Queen. Granted, I'm not Jesus, so I can't give you a hardship. But these people stayed with Jesus for 3 days with no food. Comfortable setting? No. It's a desolate place. He said, sit on the ground. The Greek word for ground there literally means barren dirt. It's not like when they fed the 5,000 where Jesus specifically said, have them sit on the grass. At least there they sat down on the grass in what is pictured to be a fairly nice environment. Have a little family picnic. Here these people stay 3 days with no food in a desolate region. All because they want the truth. But Matthew's not telling you what Jesus told them. He's not giving you any details about the sermon that took place because this isn't a sermon about the crowd. This is about the teaching point that came to the 12. But Jesus sees this resilient crowd who has hung with him now for 3 days. And Jesus, because he's compassionate, not only cares about their body, but also cares about their stomach. He wants to go further. He wants to do more. And notice what he says. He says, Jesus called his disciples to him. And notice this. Notice how he says it. I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Here's my question. Is there any command in that? Not a command at all, is there? Not a command that says, feed these people. Get me some food. There's no command, is it? All it is our Lord indicating to his disciples what he would like to see happen. That's all it is. A mere suggestion from the heart of Jesus to those who claim to follow him. You interested in what I would like to see happen? Would you like to know what I would like to occur now? Are you interested in what I would do if I was given my way? We ask Jesus that all the time. Just show me your will, Lord. What do you want? I want what you want. Well, Jesus said, any of you guys interested in what I want, I tell you, I'm a little burdened that these people haven't had anything to eat. And, you know, I would really like to feed them and just leaves it at that. No command, no orders, just a simple suggestion from the heart of the Savior that says, if you want to know what I want, I'll tell you, I want to feed the crowd. The disciples should have got the point, shouldn't they? Why? Because we already studied this in Matthew 14. When it was evening, the disciples came and said, this place is desolate, the hour is already late, send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away, you give them something to eat. Now that was the command. That was the lesson. You take care of the people. But here they should already know that by now. We've already been through this once before, and this crowd isn't even as big as the last one. This ought to be understood. And so Jesus just kind of drops a little hint. I would like to feed the people. But the disciples missed the point. We do too, right? Verse 33, the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? I read that question and all I can think is, are you serious? Really? You don't know where you would get so many loaves to feed this large crowd. Now, I can't get on to the disciples because God delivers me and I doubt him again 10 minutes later. We all do. But I mean, from a logical sense, because we know the story, I mean, come on. What do you mean, where would we get so many loaves to feed the large crowd? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. We learned earlier about the feeding of the 5,000. Mark's gospel says that the disciples did not get any insight from the feeding of the multitude. Remember, it says they didn't get it. Well, that's obvious. They didn't get it. Because now they're coming to Jesus saying, it's impossible. I'm glad you would like to feed the people, and I see that you're compassionate, but it can't be done. And the main reason and the indicator here is that the reason that it can't be done is because probably they didn't want to do it. They weren't real interested in it. We're trying to get home. We sat down to rest. The crowd found us. 3 days later, we're still here. We can't get away. Imagine going on mission to Tyre and Sidon. Get on an airplane. Fly over there for your allotted 3-week mission trip or 2-week or 1 week or whatever it is. And the mission trip ends and you get on a plane and you begin to fly home and you make it all the way to London where you're waiting to catch a flight back into America. And in London, this massive group of people catch you and they want to hear the gospel and they want benevolent help and they want to know if you'll minister to them, so much so that they cause you to miss your flight. 3 days later, you're still in London. You ready to get home yet? I say, come on now. I already planned this. I'm ready to get home. My wife is waiting on me. I miss my kids. It's time to get on with things. Do we have to feed them, really? I mean, come on. We've healed every disease they've brought to us. We've given them the message of the gospel. Is it not enough? Just tell them to go. They'll find food. And Jesus doesn't want to do that, right? The point here is going to be about compassion. Jesus said, I feel compassion. You see, true compassion begins with a longing and a tugging on the heart. But true compassion ends with action. It begins with an emotion, but it ends with action. Remember what James said in James 2? What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. I mean, what good is that? What good is if the disciples say, well, we'll see you guys later. Hope you find a Taco Bell on the way, right? I mean, it doesn't do any good. Compassion has to take care of the people. This is a teaching lesson. So you get the scene, the sermon. Number three comes the satisfaction. Look at verse 35. The disciples said that they had 7 loaves and a few small fish, and he directed the people to sit down on the ground, sit there on the dirt. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. So, eerily familiar, right? I mean, we've seen this happen once before. The people sat down. Jesus says, okay, here, disciples, here's your food. Go give it to the people. Jesus gave it to the disciples. The disciples gave it to the people. Now, that's not like when he healed the crowd, right? When he healed the crowd came to him. He healed the crowd. The disciples just sat back and watched. Here, the disciples are uniquely involved. Jesus doesn't give the food to the people. Jesus gives the food to the disciples. It's the disciples' job to give the food to the people. And this is important to understand. The compassion you and I are called to give is not our compassion. You know why? Your compassion has no value. What do you have? Nothing. You don't have anything. God is the one who provides. Everything you have was given to you by God. Everything you own is God's possession. Your abilities, your talents, your money, your job. It was all from God. You don't have anything to give. The best you and I can do is say, oh, I feel real bad. We are all called to offer God's compassion to people. The compassion that God has, the deliverance He has, we are called to take that. Jesus gave the food to the disciples. The disciples gave it to the people. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. It's the same thing Jesus did for the 12. How much do you have? 7 loaves and a few small fish. Enough to feed 4,000 men and their families? No. Lucky for them, the Lord has much more. Let me give you what I have. Come to me, I'll give it to you, you give it to them. God is able. He has seed for the sower. He produces so you can give. That's the idea here. And the end result in verse 37 is that they all ate and were what? Satisfied. That means they went, ooh, right? You're going to do that in a couple of days probably after Christmas dinner. You did it about a month ago after Thanksgiving. Do it every time you go to Golden Corral or any place like that, or if you go to Dickens to the buffet today. You'll do it, right? We know what it is to have plenty, to be satisfied. So is the crowd. And I want you to think about this for a second. It's a familiar miracle. I don't want you to miss it. But Jesus just fed 4,000 men, not counting women and children, and a multitude that hadn't eaten for 3 days. How hungry do you think they were? How much do you think they consumed? This is a massive, massive miracle. And he fed them with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. He fully satisfied their hunger. In fact, look at the surplus. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. This is important, by the way. When Jesus fed the 5,000, do you remember how many baskets they had left? 12. You're going to like this. 12 baskets. Now, the word for baskets, and when he fed the 5,000, back in Matthew's earlier miracle, or Jesus' earlier miracle, when he fed the 5,000, the word for baskets was kafanos. And it talked of a private, small Jewish basket. You'd call it a lunchbox today. That's what the boy showed up with, a little private little lunchbox basket. Now, when they finished feeding the 5,000, how many were there left? 12. Who do you think took them? Yeah, the 12 disciples, right? Because there's a little indicator here. You fed them, there's still food for you, it's okay. Now, he gave them each a little lunchbox when they were done. It's kind of a memento, a reminder that I fed all the crowd and had you another meal, pack you a day's lunch for the next day, everything is great. But here he says that there were 7 large baskets full. Now, the Greek word for baskets here is not kafanos. The Greek word for baskets here is sporidas. Now, this was not a Jewish basket, it was a Gentile basket. Let me show you another place they used this word for basket. Acts 9. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. That's Saul. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a sporidus, a large basket. This was a basket big enough to hold a human. This is like a massive laundry hamper. This is a huge basket. So today you would say, after he fed the 5,000, they picked up 12 lunchboxes full of crumbs. After he fed the 4,000, they filled up 7 barrels full of leftovers. Now, the disciples might have each taken their nice, nifty little lunchbox after he fed the 5,000, but I promise you, they're not lugging 7 barrels of food with them wherever they're going, right? You ever get tired of leftovers? How long did you eat turkey after Thanksgiving, right? There's no way they're going to do this. They're not lugging this with them. The point was here, I have provided not only enough for you and enough for them, but I have provided more than you would even care to haul with you when we're done. This is more than you want, not just more than you need. You'll throw this out. Nobody will deal with all of this extra food. It is a massive amount. Luke chapter 6 says, "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." You want to know the point? You don't have to fret being compassionate. You don't have to worry about being compassionate. My parents laugh. My sister, she's a unique individual. Charlena thinks she's a neat person, but Charlena's deceived. She's from the women's retreat, anyway. My sister has a big heart. She used to continually, she milked off my parents. This is what kids do for a time in their life. But she used to get all of her money from my parents. She'd just go to my parents, get money. I need money for this. I need money for that. I need money for this. She'd turn around and go give her money to people that needed help. She'd volunteer at the faith mission, or she'd have her friends with no money, or they helped a lot of kids out at the boys club and things like that. So Lena was constantly giving all her money to those kids, buying those kids stuff, doing this, buying shoes, buying, I mean, constantly just doing all sorts of stuff for kids. And the second she ran out of money, you know what she did? She went back to my parents and got more money, because Lena wasn't going to do without, right? I mean, it's one thing to give, but we're not going to suffer while we give. So I'll get money from them, I'll go give it to the kids, and I'll go back and get more money from my parents. Somebody came to the store one time and told my parents, "Boy, Lena sure is generous." And my folks, "Well, yeah, with somebody else's money, you know. I mean, you would be too. If I told you can have all my money, go be generous. Would you be more generous than if it was your money?" That's the point, folks. Do you know whose money it is you've got? It's the Lord's. You are being generous with somebody else's money. You are giving what's not your own. And when you do give it, guess where you go? Back to the source who has promised. They will pour into your lap, pressed down, shaken together, and pouring over. He who supplies seed to the sower will greatly multiply your seed for sowing, so that always having enough in everything in abundance. I mean, what are all the words Paul used there in 2 Corinthians? That's the point. Lena understood it better than any of us did. You don't have to worry about it. There's an endless supply. It comes from Mosley Trading, according to Elaine. Our endless supply comes from heaven, where God has promised to supply all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus, right? You don't have to fret being compassionate. You don't have to worry, did I make a bad decision? It's never wrong to be compassionate. It's never wrong to share. It's never wrong to give. It's never wrong to help. You don't have to fret it, because the Lord has enough to take care of you, them, and to give more left over than you could even need or want. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. So there's another teaching lesson by Jesus. Disciples, don't fret being compassionate. They didn't learn anything from the feeding of the 5,000, but I'm sure they learned something here. It was time to learn compassion. And so he's taught them the priority of ministry, and you and I need to know that it's never opportune to be a minister of the gospel. Just be ready when the opportunity arises. We learn the predicaments of ministry and know that at times it'll be scary and at times it'll be hard. Trust God and go forward. We learn the purpose of ministry, that while we help clean the hands, we're really interested in cleaning the heart. We learn the power of ministry, which is faith that motivates God to respond. And here we learn the passion of ministry, which is the great compassion of God that motivates us to keep going and to help people who we would not help otherwise, to love people who are unlovable, to go forward and do what is seemingly impossible because God has promised to provide our needs. Simple point is, God loves people. He just does. We're evidence of that, right? It's not like we were more lovable than the other people in the world. He just loves people, he cares about people, and he sent us in the world to care for them too. I want to close with an illustration. I like Bible illustrations, so if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 10, and you'll know this. If you'd rather just close your eyes and listen to the story, you can do that as well. It's a great illustration of the compassion of God. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's it written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him, and he went away leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are a God of great mercy and great compassion, and we thank you for the compassion that you've shown to us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to put on a heart of compassion, that we would see others through your eyes, and that, Lord God, we would trust you enough to be compassionate, to know that it's okay to share what we have because you are our source of provision. It's okay to love with your love because you are the one who brings fulfillment. It's okay, Lord, to do the things you've called us to do and to be compassionate because you promised to take care of us. We praise you because of your goodness and your mercy and your compassion. Pray that you would help us to do the same. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.